Amen. Well, church, why don't we go to the Lord in prayer before we go to God's word? I'm going to read from Romans 6. It says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin." Father, we're so grateful for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that we've been singing about, the gospel that we've been witnessing this morning through baptism. And so grateful for these five who have boldly and courageously identified themselves with you to say, "I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to the old way of living. I'm dead to this old way. I don't want to live this way anymore." And they have cast themselves, thrown themselves desperately upon the grace of Christ and the forgiveness of sins offered at the cross. And you say that's all it requires, just a turning and a faith in you. And as they come out of that symbolic water, they're raised to a new life. So I pray for these five. I pray that today would be the beginning of a new life with you, that the power of sin would continue to be loosened over their life, and they'd be free to go wherever you call them to go, to do whatever you ask them to do, to live lives for your glory and for your honor. I pray for the rest that have been witnessing the gospel this morning, that if there's a response required, that you would soften our hearts. I pray as we turn to the reading and the preaching of your word, that you would open up our minds, open up our hearts, open up our hands. May we be a people identified closely with you, Jesus. And we ask that in your name. Amen. All right, well, you guys can go ahead and have a seat for me. If you have a Bible, I'd love for you to go ahead and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We as a church are only about a year and 8 months, maybe a year and 9 months old, but I'm growing more and more convinced that Baptism Sunday is by far my favorite Sunday of the year. What a beautiful celebration we've been able to partake in this morning. If you're new, my name is Andrew McClure. I'm one of the pastors here, and don't worry, I am fully aware we have a little more children in the room than usual. If you are a kindergarten through fifth grader, why don't you just raise your hand for me really quickly? Just let me get eyes on you. Raise them high. Yeah, church, you can just go ahead and look around and see what Miss Jennifer and her team deal with every Sunday. Put your hands down now. Sorry about that. But because we have this many kids in the room, because of the length of our baptism, I'll be sure to make sure we get out on time. I'm not going to preach as long as usual. But we are coming to a close in our series on Philippians. Next week, we'll kind of be wrapping up the book of Philippians, which means that today we'll be looking at Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 through 20. 14 through 20. This is week 20 of spending time in the book of Philippians. And today we're going to address a topic called money. Today we're going to talk about money. So before I read our text, I just want to go ahead and acknowledge that elephant in the room, that talking about money can often be uncomfortable, that it's a touchy subject, but I need to be clear and forthright from the outset. If you want to be all-consumed in your devotion and in your discipleship to Jesus, you must not hold back your wallet. Money is something that we submit ourselves in the lordship of Christ. Church, you can never compartmentalize your faith. As famed missionary Hudson Taylor once said, either Christ is Lord of all, or he may not be Lord at all. And that includes every area of our life, including our finances. But I know it's a touchy subject. I know that churches and preachers can tend to talk about money a little too much, maybe even driven by the wrong motives, but that is not an excuse for us to shy away from the whole counsel of God, which has a lot to say about money. So today, our text brings us to Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. So let me read it, and then I'll unpack it for us this morning. Beginning in verse 14. "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." So we're 20 weeks in. And as a quick refresher, we know that the author of this letter is who? The Apostle Paul. And he's writing to a little city called Philippi in the region of Macedonia. And this city is significant to Paul because he planted this church 10 years prior to writing this letter, okay? So 10 years has transpired by the time he planted the church in Acts 16 to the time that he's writing the letter to the Philippian church. But a lot has happened in 10 years. Paul has concluded two more missionary journeys. He's been afflicted in a lot of ways, and currently, like present day, as he's penning this letter, he finds himself in a bit of a predicament. He's in a Roman prison. In a Roman prison, awaiting trial, not knowing if he's going to be acquitted and live unto life, continuing to serve the Lord Jesus, or if he's going to be convicted and executed, martyred for his faith. But what astounds me, and hopefully what's astounded you as we walk through the book of Philippians, is that for the Apostle Paul, it doesn't matter what happens to him. It's insane, really. Like, if you look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, he says, if I keep living, great. And if I die, even better. Like, nothing can bring him down. It doesn't matter what's going to happen in his circumstances. He's pretty much saying, I don't care what happens to me while I'm in prison. But this little church in Philippi cared a great deal. Paul might not have cared, but the church in Philippi cared a lot. They cared so much about their beloved apostle that they sent a member of their own, a man by the name of Epaphroditus, to travel 800 miles from the city of Philippi to the city of Rome to check on Paul and to financially provide for all of Paul's needs while he's in a Roman prison. But what we saw last week, again, quick refresher, what we saw last week is that Paul receives this gift. He receives this money, and yet he tells them, I'm good. Like, thanks, but I'm content. I'm fully satisfied. I don't need this gift. He says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. He gives that verse 13, I know how to do all things through Christ who gives me strength. But if Paul would have ended the letter last week, like if Paul would have ended the letter with verse 13, it would have left the church in Philippi kind of wondering, kind of questioning, if he doesn't need our giving, why do we give? Like if he's content, why should we continue to support him? And as almost in anticipation of those wonderings, almost in anticipation of those questions, Paul begins today's text with yet. Right? He says, I'm content. I don't need your money yet. And what's going to follow in our text are three reasons we should give anyway. Three principles to give. It's not driven by need, but three principles to gospel-centered giving. So here's principle number one. Gospel-centered giving is a response to the gospel. Okay, giving is a response to the gospel. Everybody has a reputation, right? Individuals have reputations, organizations have reputations, and that includes churches. And what's amazing about the church in Philippi is they had a strong reputation of generosity. But not just one-time giving. They had a reputation of consistently giving for the Apostle Paul's ministry. Look at verse 15 with me. It says, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Let me go to verse 16. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. This church was a giving church, a consistently giving church. But did you notice in verse 15 when they began to sacrificially give? Did you catch that? In the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, Paul says. What's astounding about this church is that Paul was probably only in the city of Philippi for at most 3 months. His ministry, his planting of the church in Philippi took place over the course of about 3 months. And I'm sure he would have wanted to stay longer, but he had already been beaten in Philippi. He had already been arrested in Philippi. And the authorities of the Macedonian authorities kicked him out, told him to get out of Dodge, told him he's not welcome in Philippi any longer. So after 3 months of preaching the gospel, of planting this church, Paul had to move his ministry to the city of Thessalonica. And only 3 months old, this church began to financially give and support the Apostle Paul's ministry. The only thing that I can explain that level of commitment by is that the gospel had radically altered the lives of this church. The gospel had totally gripped the Christians there in Philippi. It was so good to them that they wanted to respond to the goodness of the gospel by giving. And church, here's all I'm trying to say. Giving is always a sign of a regenerated heart. Giving is always evidence of a heart, of a life that has been changed. Like little Zacchaeus. All right, if you grew up in Sunday school, you know that Zacchaeus was a wee little man. And just save your jokes. They're not welcome here, okay? Let me just go ahead and call out Cam Allen, who serves in our church. I walked in this morning, and our baptismal steps that are on this side of the baptism were here for the pulpit, okay? So the short jokes just need to end, okay? So Zacchaeus, we know that Zacchaeus was known for being a wee little man, but Zacchaeus, when he encountered Jesus Christ, this is in Luke 19, his reputation was no longer linked to his height. His reputation wasn't attached to his stature. It was attached to the size of his generosity. If you read Luke 19, you see that after Zacchaeus was saved by the gospel, his salvation was immediately evidenced in his giving. He told Jesus, after he encountered Jesus, he says, I'm going to return all the overages that I've collected. He was a tax collector. He says, all the fraud that I have facilitated, I'm going to go back, I'm going to make that right. In fact, he tells Jesus, I'm going to restore it fourfold. I'm not going to just give them back what I took. I'm going to give them fourfold what I took. That's an evidence of a regenerate heart. When the gospel grips a heart, church, it always grips the wallet. When you become enthralled by the immeasurable value of the gift of God given to you in Christ, you will begin to mimic the generosity of our God by becoming more generous yourself. The gospel had powerfully impacted the church in Philippi. And although 3 months in, they began to give in response to the gospel. But notice that Paul calls their financial support in verse 15 the ministry of giving and receiving. Right? I just want to call attention to that really quickly. You see, it's a both and. It's a giving and receiving. This is a reciprocal relationship. And here's practically how it works. Doesn't take a NASA degree to figure this out. Paul gave the church in Philippi the gospel. They received the gospel. So Paul gave it, the church received it. The church responded to the gospel by giving money to the Apostle Paul. Paul received the money from the church in Philippi so that he could continue to give the gospel to more and more people, to more and more cities, all with the hope that those cities would receive the gospel and continue to give. But unfortunately, what Paul says in verse 15 is that not every church responded that way. In fact, he says Philippi was the only church that entered into this reciprocal ministry of giving and receiving. All the other churches were left to believe, unfortunately, adopted the all-too-prevalent mindset of consumerism. That we believe that the gospel is something to be consumed, simply to be accepted, something to be received, okay? And you're not wrong, you're just incomplete. Right, yeah, we accept the gospel. Yes, we receive the gospel, but we also respond to the gospel. And part of the response to the gospel is found in giving. So that's principle number one. Gospel giving is a response to the gospel. Here's principle number two. Gospel giving advances the gospel. It is always used to advance the gospel. The idea here is to pay it forward. Right? It's just practical knowledge. When something deeply impacts you and you believe in the impact of that something, we tend to want others to experience it, don't we? This is exactly what's happening in verses 15 through 17. Let me take you back to verse 15. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership. I want to emphasize that word, partnership. Paul frequently referred to the church in Philippi as his partner. He was partnered with this church. In fact, in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, he begins this letter by saying, I thank my God for you. I'm grateful for you. Why? In verse 5, he says, because of your partnership in the gospel. This church was partnered with Paul for the advancement of the gospel. And this is how it worked. Paul would move, plant churches, do the work of ministry, and the Philippian church would pray for Paul and financially provide for Paul. Pretty simple. That's the partnership. But this was huge for Paul. Don't try to underestimate how big of a deal this would have been for Paul, because just practically speaking, it meant that Paul could go to cities like Thessalonica and spend all of his time preaching the gospel, teaching, discipling, answering questions, advancing the gospel. If they didn't financially support him, he would have spent 40 hours a week working at Gulfstream, working a job, working a career. But because they gave, he could utilize that time for the advancement of the gospel. Now, I'm not trying to communicate that you can't advance the gospel at Gulfstream. We've been trying for a year and 10 months to advance the gospel everywhere you go. We send you out every Sunday and tell you to be the church. But the benefit of this type of provision is it allowed Paul, who was vocationally called to planting churches, to give all of his time to plant churches. Many try to argue that Paul was not a fan of financial support. Many would argue that he didn't want to receive financial support, but that's not true at all. He taught in every church that it is proper, listen to this, for a man who labors in the gospel to receive his financial support from the gospel. That's in 1 Corinthians 9, that's 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 and 18. But for the sake of avoiding the slanderous, false, like untruthful accusation that Paul was just preaching the gospel to build his brand and to make more money and to fly his Gulfstream, to avoid that accusation, Paul says, no, I'm not going to receive money from churches that I'm planting. So while he's in Corinth, he's not receiving money for the Corinthians because he doesn't want them to think he's giving them the gospel to make money. He rejects that money. But if a church like Philippi sends him money while he's in Corinth, he received it. And it took him out of tent making so that he could give his attention to the advancement of the gospel. Church, this should be a strong motivation for why you give. You should want people to know Christ and to grow in their relationship with him. So, because you want more and more people in the community of Richmond Hill to hear the gospel, give. Because you want more and more families equipped to disciple their children, give. Because you want more and more healthy marriages within this church so that marriages can fulfill their purpose of portraying God, give. Because you want women who are considering abortion to hear the gospel through ministries like Thrive, we give. Because we want more churches planted throughout the coastal empire, we give. Because we want more missionaries sent, we give. Because on and on and on. Because we want to give as much as it takes to advance the gospel. And there's no sacrifice, church. There's no sacrifice too big if it results in just one, even one person coming to faith in Christ. So give. Give in order to advance the gospel. But what's incredible about giving for the right reasons is that the Bible promises a sure return on your investment. That sounds awesome, doesn't it? A guaranteed ROI. Look at verse 17. Not that I seek the gift, Paul says, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. American theologian Dwight Pentecost, on this verse, writes the following. He says, this is laying up treasures in heaven. When we give to the Lord's work, it is like depositing money in God's bank, and that money is going to draw interest in the salvation of souls. When you give out of a response for the gospel, in order to advance the gospel, you will actually reap the spiritual interest of that investment. And Corinthians would say, if you sow sparingly, then you will reap sparingly. You sow bountifully, you will reap bountifully. But don't miss this, y'all. This is such a big deal. This is a partnership. What it means practically, just practically speaking, if you give to this church, as you have decided in your heart, with the right motives, that means that anything the Lord allows our staff or the ministries of this church to accomplish, you share in that. Like, take that in. You share in that just because you give. Even though the Philippians never traveled with Paul, they never preached with Paul, they never planted churches with Paul, they were never imprisoned with Paul. But Paul here is saying, hey, the fruit that I've gotten in Thessalonica, in Berea, in Corinth, in Ephesus, and in Rome, that's interest to your account as well, all because of your partnership. It's a beautiful picture. As commentator Kent Hughes once wrote, he said, the only money that you will ever see again is that which you give away for the advancement of the gospel. Take that in. It's true. The only money you will ever see again is that which is given away for the advancement of the gospel. So gospel giving advances the gospel. Let me close with principle number 3. Gospel giving is an act of worship. It's an act of worship. It's not just pragmatic. It isn't just Christian pragmatism. Like we don't just give so that we can get the ROI that we desire. At the core, we give because it is an act of worship that pleases our God. God delights in the generous giving of his people. Look at verse 18. It says, I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied. I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So Paul calls their financial giving a fragrant offering, a sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to God. Okay, this is language that is laced throughout the Old Testament. Okay, this is Old Testament language. So let me explain what this means. Under the Old Testament law, a would-be worshiper of God would first and foremost have to offer a sin offering for the forgiveness of his own sins. Right? A worshiper cannot come into the presence of God because God is holy, 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 and you and I are not. So we need something to atone for our sin, to forgive us of our sins, so that we can come into the presence of God. And in the Old Testament, you could have a sacrifice, an animal, maybe a bull, maybe a lamb, and you would sacrifice that lamb, and you would put it on the altar as an offering for your sins. And God accepts that offering, and you're forgiven, and you can begin to worship. But here's an important piece. In light of the forgiveness and the atonement you just received from the sin offering, a worshiper would then freely and voluntarily choose to offer a second offering. It's called a free will offering. Maybe it would be grain, maybe it was another animal, but they would lay it on the altar. And the fire of that altar would cook that offering and roast that offering as a symbolic, sumptuous aroma that would rise unto God as an expression of our gratitude and our praise for the forgiveness that he just provided. You following? It was a sacrifice of worship. So don't miss the language Paul's using. He's saying the same thing. He's saying, listen, the Philippian church understood the gospel. The Philippian church understood that there would never be enough sacrifices for sin in the form of bulls or in the form of lambs that would ever cleanse them enough to cross the chasm of their sin. That the separation between man and God is too great. That there was never enough sacrifices in the form of a bull, in the form of a lamb that could cross that gap. But the gospel says this, that praise be to God, that in his grace, he chose to cross that gap for us. He chose that. He put an acceptable sacrifice on that altar. We didn't. We didn't put a lamb. We didn't put a bull. He chose to put a sacrifice on that altar. He laid one down on our behalf. His one and only son. He offered up for all time a single sacrifice for sin. So that now whoever receives the payment of the blood from the Lamb of God can now with full assurance draw near to God in worship. And in response to that good news, we give voluntarily, freely, as an expression of our gratitude. This is an act of worship. Our giving is a way of saying, thank you. Thank you, God, for this new life that I have in Christ. Thank you for this great provision that you have made for me in Christ. Thank you for the generosity that you have shown in the giving of your son. I just want to give something back to you. That is our act of worship. And when we give out of a heart of gratitude, God is pleased. God's delighted. But just as in the Old Testament, let me warn you, it is not simply the act of giving that makes your gift acceptable or pleasing to God. The people of Israel, if you look throughout the Old Testament, they were often condemned for just going through the motions. Right? They would present their sacrifices, but God would often reject their sacrifices. Why? Because they had no desire within their heart to actually do the will of God. They just wanted to cover their bases. They just kind of wanted to go through the motions. Jesus said it this way, they honor me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me. So I don't want you to leave here thinking, church, all right, I guess I'll cut a check once a month and then God will be pleased. Listen, if that's your heart attitude, he will reject that offering. Don't leave here thinking that. If you do, you've missed the point. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 says, each person must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God is delighted, God is pleased when our giving reflects a heart of gratitude for Jesus Christ and the gospel. So gospel giving is an act of worship. So then Paul, in way of conclusion, right, he's trying to wrap up the book. He's wrapping up this letter, and he tells the Philippian church, he says, I don't need your money. I don't need your gift. I don't seek your gift. But then he goes on to say, but your giving is still very much God-honoring. It's driven by a response to the gospel. It's for the advancement of the gospel. It's an act of worship to the God of the gospel. Then he concludes in verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Here's a concluding principle for you. You will never be able to outgive God. You can't. He is a generous, giving God. You think you're going to give. You think you're going to give sacrificially. And what the promise is that God will then supply every one of your needs. Needs, not wants. That new 40-foot Bayliner ain't a need. Right? That's not what we're looking at. But he will supply every one of your needs in Christ. So this morning, if you're not giving, or maybe you know that you're not giving sacrificially or as an act of worship, I pray that the text today hits home. I pray that you would begin this wonderful blessing of gospel giving. Not because I seek your gift, but because we seek the fruit that increases to your credit. So why don't you stand up with me? I'll pray for us, and then our team will come back up and lead us through a song of response. Father, first and foremost, we are just grateful for the unbelievable generosity that defines who you are. Even long before you sent Jesus Christ, the gift of our salvation, you are a giving God. You give us breath. You give us our bodies. You give us our wisdom. You give us an innate morality as because we're created in the image of who you are. You give us strength. You give us our marriages. You give us our children. You give us our jobs. You give us things. And how often, God, do we live without gratitude, without acknowledging the generosity of our God? But more than anything, we recognize your gift of salvation in the person of Christ. Again, thank you for the five this morning who received and accepted, and I pray for them. I pray that they would begin to live a life in response to the gospel, not just consumeristic, but a response to the gospel. And I pray for our church. We have a giving church, God. But I pray that you would deal with each of their hearts, that they would begin to give out of response in order to advance, but more than anything, just as an act of worship. So may we have a reputation like that of the church in Philippi. May we be a church that's partnered in the advancement of the gospel unto the glory of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.